Continuing on, we're in verse 21 of chapter 2. For you have been called for this purpose. Who is speaking of the Christian here is called for what purpose? Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps. So he's telling you right here, Peter, that Christians are called to suffer like every other trial or attribute. It does not mean it's consistently going on, but there's the ups and downs, the various things, our suffering, our enduring, our blessing, they fluctuate in our life. There are times when it's at a minimum. It's other times it's intense. All Christians suffer every day by saying no to the flesh. Every Christian suffers when he turns down and resists temptations, when the body and the soul and the inner man seeks to have its own way and seeks to find its own pleasures and do what it wants. And when we say no to this, this is taking up the cross. This is putting to death and keeping the control of our life under the control of the Holy Spirit. And we do this by choice and by help. We make the decision. The Christian's given that power, and his will is strengthened by the Holy Spirit. And then he makes his body and his mind, his emotions and feelings comply. He puts them in their place and says, you will not rule. You will not do what you want. You will do what I tell you to do, because your hands, your feet, your eyes, your emotions, they're under control of my spirit. And I do not have to submit to your random impulses. So Christians that worry today, there's not many that do that, especially Christians you're around, they don't suffer greatly outwardly by the government. They're not persecuted or beat publicly. They're not thrown into prison. I mean, in general, they're not. But if they're a true Christian, as the writers tell us, you will suffer persecution if you're godly, and there is tribulation, trouble. So this is counted to us as suffering for Christ. Well, we resist the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he talked about what Jesus said, and people forget this. He said, take up your cross daily. Notice he didn't call it his cross. He said, take up your cross. So what is Jesus talking to? He was talking to the Christian that you have to take up daily not only an attitude, a willful purpose, that my will has to die when it comes to God wanting various things or my duties to God. I have to lay aside what may be natural, what may be normal, not sinful in itself. It's simply God may be saying, you don't have time for this. Leave it alone. I have other purposes for you. Some people are called to different callings, different ministries, so they cannot do what other Christians are permitted to do. We're talking about neutral things that have no sin in themselves in it. But see, the greatest things, the greatest blessings that people can have, family, love, and all of this, for some people it costs them that to serve the Lord. Sometimes their families reject them and will not go along with it, and they have to make a decision. Jesus said, do you think I've come to bring peace? He wasn't talking about peace of heart, peace of mind for the Christian that he did promise. He meant peace with everybody else in the world. He said, no, I've come to bring a sword. I've come to separate a man from his closest relationships. He warned. He said, I've come to do this. So he's saying whether it's anybody else, family, anything, wife, children, any of this, any type of relation you can think of, it may be costly at times. To follow the Lord has cost people those relationships. Men have decided to go to the mission field or move to serve the Lord, and the wife says, I ain't going. You can't make her go. You can't beat her. In other societies, you could do that even during Paul's time, that you could force them to do things. But in our societies, it cannot be. Everybody has their freedom. Everybody's so independent. And so the man has to make a decision. Who do I obey? Who do I serve? Do I follow the Lord and pay this cost? Or do I compromise and go to hell with my wife? See, that's basically what he's asking people to do. So many people over the 45 years or so that I've been in this, and in the earlier half, I did lots and lots of counseling for several hours a day for several years. You find this is a very real thing, that many people cannot serve the Lord. They cannot because they choose not to count the cost and do what the Lord wants of them. And it is costly. People seem to think, and it's a lie, well, if I'm obeying the Lord, he'll cause everything to work, and everybody will fall into place. This is utter nonsense. No, there's a cost sometimes. You decide to serve the Lord in a matter, and if others will not do it, you are to be accountable to God regardless and to be led of the Spirit, and you go alone. And so there are those, and these are going to be the great ones that shall be first and shall have the greatest authority when they enter into heaven. See, many people are not apostolic. Many people do not have public ministries that notices everybody in the world or the church. But they're quiet people who live out their Christianity, and their Christianity may have cost them their wife, their children, may have cost them their, and they paid that price. Not many people know about it, but God knows about it. And they suffered for the kingdom, and they bear the suffering and get the grace to go on. And it's a costly thing. And that's why Jesus said, and you don't hear the preachers preach this, because that's an indictment of where they're at, that most of them are false and they don't understand true Christianity. But Jesus said, even for people to come to the Lord, and this is not being told them, even those who have part of the truth, they wait a long time to tell something to people that Christ wanted told immediately when the gospel was preached. He said, count the cost. Unless you hate your wife, your children, your closest relationships, yea, your own life, he says, you cannot be my disciple. See, they're not prepared, and therefore the easy believism comes in, and these people have really not committed themselves to Christ. And even those with good intentions who are given a message, God will have to sift them later. He'll have to put them in that state because he can't keep them if they don't understand what the foundations of Christianity are and what the foundations of being a disciple are. And so they come, and I've seen this happen many times. People get emotional. They hear some nice singing. Someone preaches a message, and the simple gospel sometimes is there. Oh, yeah, I want to become a Christian. It's such a wonderful thing. Oh, it feels so good. Then you give them a few weeks or months, and trouble starts coming that way. I don't know why God's doing this. I'm trying to serve the Lord, and they backslide. See, they were given falseness. They weren't told the whole truth. And if they were given the truth, they could at least have an attitude as, this is what I have to prepare myself for, that there are going to be hard times, that I will be put in a situation, and maybe often at times, that I have to make decisions to serve Christ that are not going to be pleasant, and they're not going to be something I would rather do than I would rather not do. Most promotion in the world is by compromise. What leads most people, Christians and the world, to hell is compromise. It's a big political thing. So often when people move up in whatever they're in, it isn't a sign that they've earned it. If they've earned it, they did it spiritually or naturally in a bad way. See, they're self-seeking. They're pushing. They want everybody else to get out of the way so I can get here. So often this is the world that we were warned against by Christ when he said, in the world, men have authority over each other, but you should not be this way. This was why the sin was so great to the Corinthians that Paul said God was striking them dead, is because they looked at poor Christians who they considered didn't have anything. Maybe they were slaves. And God said they were rich in faith. He considered them far better Christians than the wealthy Corinthians. And because their attitude was, you go sit in that corner. You're not important because you're not the chief deacon. You don't run this ministry. You don't do this or that. See, they all revealed the wicked heart. They were respecters of persons. They liked a certain amount of attention. It's called the pride of life. And it's not of God, he said. And so the poor ones did not contend with them. They did not debate them or argue. And yet God defended them. Isn't it interesting? And it's the only time we find that God struck Christians with diseases and let them die. And he was looking for repentance before they died. And many of them did not get well even after they repented. See, God was given what? An example. The ones you think was not so worthy. They were more worthy than you were. And see, that's the danger in spiritual matters. God usually takes the side to the one who's spiritual right, not the one in this world who has power, money, or influence. Among Christians, he judges and evaluates who is right, who is serving me. So see, a novice, a babe at certain levels can be in a better position than some Christians that have been in the way because they're not being as serious with God or following him, or they're being chastened because of disobedience, where that novice or babe may be walking in the light he has. And that's all he knows to do, and he's doing it. And so, see, that's why the first shall be last, the last shall be first. So we think, oh, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Remember, the disciples wanted that position. But God evaluates. And I tell you that most likely, whoever is worthy to get that position, you and I probably never heard of them. Isn't it amazing? They'll be higher than Moses, or Paul, Peter, most likely. Because God evaluates what he gives and how people are responsible. And most of what God sees, he sees the whole picture. He does not see what people sees. Remember, even the prophet Samuel thought the strong, built son of Jesse should be king. Surely this is the Lord's anointed, he said. And see, he was judging as God said. You look at human appearances. God chose the youngest, the one who was barely out of his teens, if that, because he looked at his motive and intent, not only his own choosing, but the qualification of his spiritual heart is what God considered. So even the prophets and the great religious leaders and even the patriarchs missed God's will and purposes because he did not judge with the insight and the purposes that God judges. So I dare say that those who have that position will never have been known by us or most mortals, but they were known. As the scripture says, the Christian in this world is unknown in general. He has no famous name. He is not popular. He does not grab the world's attention. And yet Paul said, or the apostle said, but he's well known. See, God knows who he is. So therefore he said, and it's a good thing for us to remember. He said, for then at the final judgment for rewards, he said, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. See, because they won't be looking with mixed human feelings and moods and what they consider so important. So that's why it's important that the Christian learn from the beginning to live before the Lord and not live basically before people. We are to consider how we live, but if we live before the Lord, then our actions outward and everywhere else will be in their proper place. But most who live their Christian lives, and even the ones that are real Christians, they are more exacting and more concerned of what people see than what God sees when they shut their door and they're by themselves. Okay. Verse 22, Christ, he's speaking, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. Christ practiced no sin ever, nor was he ever deceitful, nor did he ever tell a lie. So he's reminded of this at verse 23. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Okay, this was Christ standing before the wicked, wicked judges, priests, those who brought so much against him. There's a different application people forget. This does not apply among the authority of the apostles in the church. They had the ability not to revile, but to reprove, to correct, to excommunicate. They could be sharp. As Paul said to the Corinthians, when I come, shall I come in gentleness or shall I come with sharpness? Shall I turn some of you over to Satan? See, this is used in a different context. So he's speaking that in the world and facing our enemies, he did not enter into a debate with them. He judged that God would do as he saw fit to accomplish his purposes. Okay? And so when he was being reviled, the word is to be mocked or slandered in an angry state with a hateful attitude. That's basically what it meant. He did not revile or curse, bearing all judgment, giving it over, leaving it to God's justice and God's vengeance. See, he did not think nothing would be done. He simply understood at the time how he was to act. As he told Pilate, when Pilate said, I can free you, don't you know I can let you go? Remember, Pilate, at first Jesus wouldn't answer him on a certain thing. And then he said, don't you know I have the power to free you? And he says, you have no power at all against me unless it's given to you from above. Jesus was not going to interfere with his own crucifixion. He was going to take the issue. He was going to use what he knew of prophecy. He was not going to try to free himself. He was going to allow wicked, deceived people to do what they thought was best. And yet God's overall providence was moving him to a place that he understood he had to go. So Jesus was not seeking a vindication to be delivered. He let it be known who he was. He let it be known that he was not a sinner, or that most of the charges they brought against him were false. But he was not seeking to escape because he understood the purpose before he came into the world. He understood what had to be done, so he kept silent. So sometimes the persecution of the Christian is to keep silent. That God, as with Job, had a certain time and place and limit that he wanted Job sifted and tested and that it would end. And so Jesus knew he was not trying to escape it. When Christians try to escape that which God has put them into, they simply prolong God's dealings. And when they could be out of what we say the frying pan in a shorter period, they prolong because they do not get cooked properly, you could say. They do not complete the work that God wants. So he starts to repeat it later. See, and what happens? He that is often reproved, corrected, dealt with, it says he gets stiff. He stiffens his neck. He gets arrogant and willful. He begins to get bitter because he's extended his own punishment or correction or sufferings because he won't comply when he should comply. And it said he will keep doing this. He that is often, sin and bitterness, resentment will wear a person down. That's what's better, that they give in, that they deal with what has to be dealt with before it takes them too far. Then they're fixed in that state, not for correction, but for judgment. You see, many don't understand that. So that's a principle of suffering and being corrected of the Lord. You're to learn something and to allow God the time he allocates, as he did with Job, when that period would end. He did the same with Jesus and the temptation. He allowed it. He sent the devil to do his, but he set a limit and a time for him to do it. But he intended for him to overcome in that, and he did. And that was the lesson for us. Those who resist the dealings of the Lord often end up backsliding. Even under the law, Moses said, God speaking through him, if you sin against me, told Israel, I will punish you. And if you sin against me 7 times, I will punish you 7 times. And he kept punishing them until one of two things happened. They ultimately said, I'm rather stupid. I could have been through this a long time ago. Or they rebel and turn away from the Lord, and then they're cut off from his covenant. See, that is the intention of God, to sift, to prove who's his and who's not. And so if a person proves himself to be continually willful, stubborn, and rebellious, he's telling God something about himself. He's telling God, I can't deal with this person much longer. They're not complying. So as he said to his disciples and other disciples that came, why are you calling me Lord if you don't do what I tell you? And part of that was to be trained, disciplined, corrected. And as Hebrews says, it's not pleasant. It's grievous. And yet some people, there's a set time and they need to serve that time. There's various lessons that God intends. And those who resist and rebel, it just goes longer at another time. People think, oh, finally they've gotten over it. No, God's just said, oh, this session's over and you failed. I'll wait a little while. We'll start again. See, that's all that happens. And therefore, some people cannot progress spiritually because they don't pass their lessons. As we've said before, you cannot lose all the battles and win the war. It's the battles that determine overall who's going to win. It's the sum of all the battles, the attitude and the fightings that determine something that needs to be found out. God is out to perfect those. He has a purpose, a calling, and he expects them to fall in line with the laws, the principles, and commands of the spiritual kingdom. And the sooner the Christian learns this, he will not bring sufferings that are not intended of the Lord. Often the sufferings that many bear, and many Christians and professing Christians, they would bear less if they would learn the lesson earlier. But it's the wearing and tearing they began to see that, oh, I can't live this life. Well, of course you can't. God did not intend to put you in the frying pan 20 times, but he's going to keep doing it until you either learn or you're going to be cast aside. And see, he that is often reproved, he gets stubborn, he gets willful, he gets rebellious. He don't learn his lesson. So it's intended to drive him in or drive him out. That is the purpose. To perfect people, to get them to serve God and stay with him or get out. See, that's why Jesus could say to Laodicea, I would that you were hot or cold. I would that you go one way or the other. But these up and down and back and forth and double-minded, they wear themselves out. They create a lot more pain and suffering that maybe God intended in the first place because they didn't learn anything that they should have learned. Okay? And he himself in 24, he bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. His undeserved punishment on the cross was for our redemption. It was that God could empower us by his Spirit to live righteously here on earth. That was the purpose of the things he acquired for us when he said it is finished. Later, Paul in his epistle will call true grace bearing the sufferings and being matured, confirmed, and strengthened. It's interesting he called that true grace. You don't hear the prosperity people talking about that one, do you? Or the greasy grace Calvinistic license to sin people. Their grace is a false grace. It's a lying grace. But true grace causes the person to abide in God's will, to suffer for the kingdom's sake, and to do what he's told with God's help. So he said, for by his wounds, that is on the way to the cross, remember what happened to him, and ultimately him dying on the cross, he says, you were healed. He's quoting Isaiah here. Many, many, many Christians and many who believe in divine healing misuse this verse here. Many other verses speak of the gifts of healing and how to recover and after the prayer of the elders and many other things that according to your faith be it unto you. But this verse has to do with the healing of the spiritual man, of the spiritual sickness caused by sin. It has nothing to do with physical healing. Let's go to the whole context. We did that with many things people would not misuse scripture and misapply it. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. That was the world's attitude. We were sinners with the world. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. It's the same context. Listen, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Everything that happened to Jesus, he's speaking of, is because of our sins. The punishment for Jesus was because of our sins. He's not talking anywhere here physical healing. Like I say, there are other scriptures for that, but this is not the one. And this is often used by many groups and denominations that believe in divine healing. They misapply the wrong scripture. Go find another one. This one has to do with the sinful state of man as being a spiritual sickness that he needs to be cured from. The last verse 6 confirms that. People leave that part out when they're talking about healing because they want to use it for physical healing, and it does not apply there. I've debated them. I've talked to them. You get to a place, you have to do what Paul says. You say, well, if you want to be ignorant, stay ignorant. It's not a matter of them being not a Christian or losing it. It's a matter of them being spiritually stupid. When you can prove something very simple and people are closed to it, it's because they have been indoctrinated. And it doesn't matter. Some people are indoctrinated to evil. Some are indoctrinated to good to the expense they can't see other things. See, they elevate a certain doctrines out of their place, certain teachings. They make them more important than they are. And they major on the minors. They minor on the majors. That's distorting the truth. So some people and some denominations and some groups have picked out a few scriptures and they say, well, these are so important. Yet in the economy of the whole Word of God, they're not. They're not foundation doctrines. I'm not going to sit and argue with the person and say, well, you're lost because you're deceived here. No, you're misguided. You can believe what you want, but you're not rightly handling the Word of God. And if you want to rightly handle the Word of God, it's very plain what Isaiah says. There's no hidden mystery here. See, when people try to get around the plain truth, heretics do this. You see it. I've seen them do it. Paul will say as plain as anything. He'll name 22 sins. He'll say, and if you practice these things, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It's very plain. He's saying, if you live this way, you will not make it to heaven. Yet these same people say, oh, well, that doesn't apply to the person that's born again because once saved, always saved. No. Sometimes I want to say to these people, once stupid, always stupid. I never see them enlightened. Once foolish, always foolish. We can use the same thing. Once deceived, always deceived. No. Well, I was born again. And that really doesn't mean that. See, when they start to tell you, who do they sound like? When the scripture is plain and say, well, really don't mean that. Sounds just like the devil talking to Eve. Well, he didn't really mean you'd die. See, he used the same thing with her. When scripture's plain, take it for what it's worth. If you're dealing with eschatology, if you're dealing with end time events and you're trying to put Daniel, well, there's some room for error there and everybody may not be right on certain things, but that's not detrimental to the eternal destiny of the individual Christian. Many of these scriptures are. When the scripture says, if you live and practice certain sins, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And for a person or a shepherd to tell you, oh, but you're saved because once you said this in a prayer, he's damning souls. He's keeping souls damned. He's distorting the word of God, as Peter said, to your spiritual damnation. See, so some are important. But this is not one. So I've dealt with people and they say, well, I don't believe that. Well, that's right. You go study that scripture some more. Don't be running to five other scriptures on healing that don't fit here. James gives you a good one if you want one. He says, call for the elders of the church and let them pray over you. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick and he shall be forgiven if there's sins that cause this and it will raise him up. Well, that's the only one you need. If you don't have no other scripture, hang on to that one if you're looking for physical healing. But it still applies and it has to be caught up with many other things. As we said before, is it the will of God? Are you being chastened because of previous sins? Are you in the extreme case that Paul told the Corinthians they were in, that God's bringing something on you, that in a few years you're going to be dead, and you better repent and get right and be able to give a testimony how gracious God was, for he let you live longer when you shouldn't have, and you were so sinful against his people, he was not pleased. And see, there's other things involved. But like I say, don't claim this one. It don't apply there. Verse 25. For you were continually, see, he's still with Isaiah 6 we just read. He's continuing both these verses with Isaiah. Actually, both of them are referring to that. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your soul. The whole context here is Isaiah 53:6 that we just read. The iniquities, you going away from God, had nothing to do with physical healing. Okay? So here Peter is speaking in general of Israel or the Jews in their past history of falling away and being punished and restored at time. But some believe, and that's proper because we don't have the whole story here, that in this epistle that Peter was writing, referring to present Jewish Christians and Gentiles, that some of them have slacked off in serving the Lord and they were becoming lukewarm and backslidden. They were having similar problems to what the Hebrew Christians were. He writes this whole epistle, and one of the foundational things is suffering as a Christian. So they must have been in that situation, similar to what the Hebrew Christians were. And they would be tempted and tested to back up and not serve the Lord as much because they thought they would suffer less. So it can apply to either or both cases here. Okay, chapter 3. We'll read verse 1 and 2 together. They are together. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Okay, on the same subject he's talking about. What subject? The subject of submission and subjection and obedience as to we rendered, as he previously talked about, that was to be rendered to kings and governors and civil authorities as slaves and servants to masters. So he's saying this is a continuation here. Now, wives are to be submissive and obedient to their husbands. So though the husband, the word disobedient here, it means he's not a Christian. He's not obedient to the word of God. Those who are unsaved, this is who he's talking about. He said, they are, some go to enforce the Hebrew writing that, I mean, we need to, here is a good place to put this as we were in a previous lesson. I'm glad he used the word disobedient because he contexts it. Them who are disobedient to the word, to the gospel, they're unbelieving. That's what it means. See, as we talked about in the previous lesson, they are interchangeable, and it's good that this is brought out again to enforce the Hebrew writers. Believing is obeying. Unbelieving is disobedience. No way around those. So the unsaved husband may be won to the Lord without words is what it means, but by behavior. That's the emphasis that Peter puts. We find Paul doing the same in his dealings with instructions to women. Not very popular in our modern society. God does not change scripture to suit societies. Thus the rule for the Christian wife was also, and it applies to the Christian husbands. If they do have Christian husband, there's submission and there's to be obedience. No usurping of authority, no attempt to rule, correct, or lead as a master over their servant. See, that role is not given to the woman. Thus, without a word, as a thought here, when he says without a word, again, back to the a saved wife, an unsaved husband, but it can apply a general principle to the Christian husband also. So he says what? Without a word, it's interesting what he's saying here, not preaching, not exhorting, not using whatever ungodly behavior to get someone's attention. It means the wives, it should be their lifestyle and their meekness and gentleness that will get them more than trying to rule, correct, reproving. This is just not acceptable in the attitude. And we will find where there is no general exception as a directive to rule. Women and Christian wives are not given that over their husbands, whether they're Christian or not. So it was the behavior that would have the greater influence. The Christian's obedience, the Christian wife's obedience, meekness, and quietness. Interesting, Paul uses that also because of the tendency to women to be more emotional and talkative in certain matters because being the weaker vessel, not only are their bodies different and weaker, but their minds and emotions are set differently and they can easily fall in to a state of hysteria, disturbance, emotional outbursts. This is more common in general. It's part of the woman's nature. There's a reason for that, as we've said. It serves a purpose, but not in ruling their husbands and not in taking authority. So he warns without a word, quietness, not being chatty, not being talkative, not using manipulation. See, these are all qualities that women use when they don't get their way, and they find sometimes it works, pouting and doing other things. But see, the spirit's still wrong. Notice it is the reverence and respectful attitude and action puts a man more in the receptive mood to consider things than trying to be dominating and quarrelsome. Okay, we'll continue in this thought with Peter's exhortation to Christian women and our next lesson. So we'll stop here at verse 2. Lord, give us wisdom to accept your word in even the society we live in, when often customs change, but we're able to discern what are not customs and what are direct commands of your word, and not alter your words because our society has made it easier for people to rebel and fall out of the order that God intends. Give us this wisdom in Jesus' name. Amen.